more people to come, and then maybe we can open with a word of prayer. I grew up in the Midwest. My dad's a Lutheran minister, so I was not privileged to live in one spot for any great length of time. Moved around, lived in the East Coast during my teenage years, and then came back to the Midwest. Did a degree in politics at a place called Kalamazoo College, which sends 90% of its students on foreign study at no extra cost, which is how I first got to Africa and became excited about Africa. Went from there to the University of Chicago Divinity School, where I did a degree in ministry studies under Martin Marty and Langdon Gilkey. And from there went to Africa. Spent a year looking for a job everywhere in Africa except South Africa and Rhodesia, and ended up in South Africa for reasons that are probably better explained at another session later this week. Today I'd like to talk not so much about conditions existing in South Africa, the politics and economics and all that sort of thing. That I'll be covering more later in the week. My first opportunity to share with people some of my experience about what happened to me during 2 years of living in South Africa, I like to spend in specifically theological terms. And so today we'll be raising the question, who are the Christians in South Africa? As a way of introducing myself theologically, and also looking first at the church in South Africa before we move on and look at other issues there. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, creator of our universe and all things which look so good from this perspective, we give thanks to you for the eyes to see and for this fellowship to be with each other today. We pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to the opportunities to expand our universe, that your command to make all things one in Christ can be realized by us, your instruments of peace. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now I'm going to be a little bit restricted in this room, although it's a great room for discussion, because I have a hard time staying in one place in a chair like this, and I'm going to want to move around and use the blackboard, and so I apologize if I won't always be able to see you people when I stand up like this. You know, I don't see very many people at all. That's a problem I'll have to work through. Who are the Christians in South Africa? First of all, we should note that South Africa is a country which is predominantly Christian. Unlike most of the other African nations where Islam may predominate or traditional African religion may be the majority of the faith of the people, in South Africa it's Christianity. And this is due to a prolonged white presence in South Africa. Some 20% of the population is today white in South Africa, and they've been there for over 300 years. Not much less than whites have been in North America. South Africa is a country about three times the size of California at the very southern tip. Namibia is up here. Paul Wee has been here within the last month or so speaking about the situation in Namibia, where 90% of the people are Christian and over half of them Lutheran. We can talk more about Namibia later if you want to raise questions. Botswana is here. Rhodesia, which is in the news a lot these days, is over here. Mozambique, which was in the news not too long ago, 1975, is over here. The nation where I spent 2 years, 76 and 77, is South Africa. I didn't travel up here. I know a little bit about these situations, but I'd like to confine what I say to South Africa because I think there's too many people going around talking about things they don't know anything about, and I don't want to get on that bandwagon. So I'm going to talk about South Africa, what I say about the church in South Africa, though more pertinent to South Africa, is relevant to some degree for the whole continent. What I talk about in terms of the two different kinds of Christians present in South Africa, you will find that dichotomy or that difference, those two groups, present throughout the whole continent. And so I'd like to think that what I'm going to talk about today is relevant for an understanding of the church all over the continent of Africa, although it comes out of my experience in South Africa. Now, the first thing we have to say when we ask ourselves, who are the Christians of South Africa, apart from the fact that they're a majority of the people there, is that they fall into two different camps. Oh, by the way, I should say, I have a tendency to talk real fast. I get excited about what I'm talking about. I think as a young man, I better talk fast because my words of wisdom are probably fewer. Maybe I can slow down when I get to be a little older. But that doesn't mean I I don't appreciate being interrupted at times. I do. And I hope that if I say something which isn't clear, or if I don't touch on a subject that you're interested in that is relevant to our general discussion, that you will interrupt me, and you'll learn real quickly that if you wait for a pause, you'll never get the chance to get your question in, so you'll have to interrupt me if you want to raise it, and I'll appreciate that when you do it. So interrupt me by shouting at me or raising your hand or whatever, that's fine. In South Africa, there are two kinds of Christians, as I look at the situation. One are Christians that I will call the historical churches, and the other half of the Christians there, the two sides are about half and half, fall into a camp that is somehow difficult to label. Some people call them the African independent churches, other people call them the spiritual churches. Independent is what we Westerners tend to call them, spiritual is what they tend to call themselves, and I'll use both names as I refer to them now. The historical churches and the independent or spiritual churches. About half and half in the overall population there. Now I'll talk first about the historical churches because they're easier for a group like us to understand, so we'll cover them first, and then I'll spend more time talking about the independent churches, which I'm more excited about and which are a lot more difficult for a group of Westerners to understand. This, by historical churches, I mean all those denominations operating in South Africa which have historical roots in Europe or the United States. That would include now the Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Catholics, Congregationalists, so forth and so on. All those denominations which start out in Europe or the United States and set out in a task of mission to duplicate themselves on African soil. And duplicate is really the key word here in terms of what they do and how they see their mission. We have historically tended to believe that we have the gospel. And mission is a process by which we are called to duplicate our understanding of the gospel in another place where there is, quote unquote, no understanding of the gospel. So duplication is the key concept to understand what's happened here. Now, over the last 200 or 300 years, the historical churches have duplicated themselves widely in southern Africa and are today a dominant force in the system there. There are Methodists, Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, so forth and so on. South Africa, as I assume you know, and as we'll be talking about more on Wednesday and Thursday or the other days that I'm scheduled this week, is a situation in which the whites are in power. The whites are the only ones who vote, the only ones who own land. They have their own educational system, their own residential areas, so forth and so on. Now, because whites run virtually everything in the society, likewise, it's whites who are the powers in these historical churches. Although most of the members of the historical churches are black, most of the leaders are white. Take the Anglican Church in South Africa, for example. Most of the Anglican bishops are white, although most of the Anglican members are black. Most of the seminary students in the historical churches in South Africa are black. Most of the seminary teachers are white. Now, the Lutherans are a little bit more progressive than some of the other denominations in South Africa in this regard, and I think that's primarily due to the fact that that Namibia, just to the north, there are far fewer whites there, and so the black leadership took over in the church there earlier, and that had a spillover effect on the Lutherans in South Africa. Maybe it's also due somewhat to the way we organize our faith. I don't know. I don't want to get too self-congratulatory there. But the Lutherans, for example, were one of the first to have a black principal of their seminary, as opposed to whites who were always leading. But even today, the majority of leadership in the historical churches in South Africa is held by whites. The majority of the money which runs those churches comes from the white community. But the majority of the members are black. Now, because there are two virtually separate white communities in South Africa, the English-speaking white community and the Afrikaans-speaking white community, likewise, the historical denominations break into two camps. You've got the English-speaking churches and the Afrikaans-speaking historical churches. Afrikaans is the name of a white culture in South Africa that we'll trace the historical roots of in detail on Wednesday afternoon. It's commonly misunderstood in this country as a group of Dutch people or people descended from Dutch. That's
And that's a misunderstanding. They are their own culture that they have, that has its genesis in Africa between 1650 and about 1850. They are about 60% of the whites in South Africa. So there are two kinds of historical churches, English-speaking churches and Afrikaans-speaking churches. The English-speaking churches over here would include Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Baptists, some evangelical fundamentalist groups, so forth and so on. The Afrikaans churches are all Dutch Reformed by denomination, but there is a Dutch Reformed church for the whites, a Dutch Reformed church for the blacks, a Dutch Reformed church for the coloreds, and a Dutch Reformed church for the Indians. The difference between a colored and a black and an Indian is something I'll go into when I discuss the history and people of South Africa on Wednesday afternoon. The English-speaking churches are multiracial by denomination, for the most part, but uniracial by congregation. It's much like the situation in this country. There are black and white Lutherans in Southern Africa, but rarely do you find them in the same congregation. In the Anglican church in Craddock, for example, Craddock is a small town in South Africa, there are three congregations. One is white, one is colored, one is black. As a denomination, they all meet together, semi-annually for their meetings or whatever, but by congregation, they tend to be uniracially organized. And the excuse for this is that this is how people are organized residentially, and therefore the same is true in terms of the congregations. Whereas the Afrikaans churches since 1850 have been explicitly racially segregated by denomination. So there's a separate synod for black Dutch Reformed churches and a separate synod for whites and so forth and so on. Now, just like English-speaking whites and Afrikaans-speaking whites want nothing to do with each other socially or economically or in any other way except for a political alliance whereby they vote together, likewise, they don't mix in their churches. Ecclesiastically, they don't mix. And so the South African Council of Churches is not a representation of all churches in South Africa, but it's a gathering of churches among English-speaking historical denominations, with a bit of input from the independent churches, that is of a very controversial nature, and today a bit of input coming from the black and colored Dutch Reformed churches. Now the reason for the split between the English and the Afrikaans is a fundamental difference in viewing the rightness of the system there. An Afrikaner, Christian, believes very deeply that he or she has a call from God to carry Western Christian civilization to the darkest Africa. They believe this from the early days of Afrikaner settlement in South Africa, and they continue down to the present day to believe that they have a mandate from God to set up Western Christian civilization in South Africa. And they believe that with the situation that they have, it's necessary that whites and blacks don't mix, because if there was uncontrolled mixing, the whites would get swallowed up by the larger black population and thereby lose their influence. Furthermore, whites believe that blacks aren't advanced enough to be able to set up the kind of society which we all know God has called us to. Computers, and nuclear power, and all these kinds of things. Advanced technology. And that's progress, development, Western Christian civilization. So if that's going to spread itself to African soil, whites in South Africa believe that they, are obligated to maintain control of the situation. But a white Afrikaner will tell you in no uncertain terms that they must evaluate their situation in terms of whether or not it's right for other people. And Afrikaners today believe very deeply, for reasons we'll go into later in the week, why they believe they have a system that is good for Africans. And they will quote you at a moment's notice statistics which prove in their minds that blacks in South Africa are better off than they are anywhere else on the continent of Africa. And it's true that South Africa is the only industrialized society on the continent. Twice as much steel produced in South Africa than the whole rest of the continent combined. They drive on expressways, have modern buildings, computers, the whole works, manufacture automobiles. And they say that this is the result of white leadership, which they don't want to oppress the blacks in any way, but they must stay in charge if they're going to develop the country as they believe they are called by the gospel to do. The English liberal position, since 1948, when the Afrikaners gained political power, has always been described, well, it's not always been described this way, but has been consistent with the description that a black once gave me as similar to that of a barking dog. Make a lot of noise, but not really any bite. So the English liberals tend to be very critical of the system of apartheid in terms of the resolutions which they pass at their annual convention or the kind of attitudes which they voice loyalty toward. But people argue whether or not underneath that rhetoric there is any real bite to their opposition. And the same argument can be made that in their churches, for example, they don't do anything to oppose apartheid. Or they don't try and set up an integrated form of race cooperation within their own churches. Excuse me, and there's some evidence to back this up. I don't want to get too bogged down in the historical churches. Their style of Christianity, what Christianity means to them, is very similar to what it means to us. They train their ministers in the same way, for example. We know that there are two ways of training for the ministry. One is an academic method, which we tend to emphasize in the Western world. And on the other side, there's the practical type training you get for the ministry. You want to become a minister in the Lutheran Church, you go and spend 3 years studying academics in a seminary and 1 year in an internship. We emphasize the academic approach more than the practical side of training. And likewise, the same would be true of the historical churches in South Africa. Liturgy is much the same. You go to worship in a Lutheran church in South Africa today and you'll be familiar with the kind of worship in liturgical style which they use. Well, maybe they don't have the Lutheran book of worship yet, but a lot of the hymns would be familiar to us, and the theology is similar. In many ways, the historical churches in South Africa represent a duplication of Christianity as we know it. Okay, now let's move on to the independent churches. You're not asking questions here. You're a little disappointed, so do that.
I have a question.
Okay, good.
It arises out of a visit. We had a house guest some 8 or 9 years ago, a young man from Cape Town, a young Methodist who came to a convention as a youth representative, I think. And he mixed with a black African Methodist at the same meeting and told us that he could not have mixed with him, could socialize at all with him, on the same basis at home, and it was quite a bit of concern that not be known at home. Mm-hmm. Which leads me to wonder, to what extent are the established churches, particularly established Protestant churches, because those ones are known to us, free to do the type of things they're passing resolutions?
Well, they would pass a resolution, for example,
politically, how free are they?
Condemning whites for having too much faith in guns. Now, they're free to pass a resolution like that. But very few white Anglicans, the year that resolution was passed, gave up their guns.
Well, I'm thinking about the relationship between the black and the white.
In terms of, you mean physical mixing?
Yes. Are they?
They're free to gather once a year and to hold a convention if they hold it in one of the, there's a certain class, the uppermost class of hotels in the country have in the last few years been designated as international hotels. And that means that blacks and whites can mix in such hotels. So when you want to hold a convention multiracially, if you can afford to do so in the best hotels in the country, then you can mix at your convention and that would be all right. But at night, blacks and whites must sleep in separate areas. A white cannot go into the black area of Johannesburg, which is Soweto, a township 15 miles outside of Johannesburg. A white cannot go into that black area without a permit, which are very difficult to attain. So that there are a lot of real problems in terms of whites and blacks. So a black who wants to worship in a white area might find it very difficult to be there legally. You wanted to go to a white congregation and worship, for example. According to the government, you may not have permission to walk the streets and to be in that neighborhood where the given church is. Now, what a lot of the English-speaking historical church denominations have been doing, particularly in the last few years, is in the central city area, downtown Johannesburg or Cape Town or Durban, the main church of the city will be a multiracial congregation. Because in effect, that's not in a residential area, and no one lives near that congregation. So the membership of that congregation is made up of people who come in from the white areas and the black areas and the colored areas. And there you would find some mixing. I didn't refer to that earlier because I'm generalizing. I'm getting over some things. But you raise a good point. To what extent does the church there, is it constricted by certain legislation of the government? Now another question is, to what extent do the white members of those churches lobby for changes in that legislation in the government, and to what extent do they voice concern about it and then vote for the politicians who create it? Yeah.
To what extent is there any strength of conviction or strength of numbers in the Black Afrikaans church, which seems to be somewhat of an anomaly?
Yeah, that's a good point. And it's a fascinating phenomenon to look at the churches here. Traditionally, the blacks and the coloreds and the Indians, I'll just call them blacks, I mean all three groups. Traditionally, they played a very supportive role of the white Afrikaans churches. In 1948, when apartheid was first introduced as a political doctrine, the first thing the white politicians did, the white Afrikaans politicians did, was go to the white theologians in the Dutch Reformed Church and say, is there a biblical basis for this doctrine of apartheid? And the theologians convened conferences and studied the issue and came to the conclusion that there was, that there is. And for the most part, black Christians in these other Afrikaans Reformed churches have backed up the white mother church, as it's called, in this kind of policy. And that's beginning to change in the last few years. One of the reasons why blacks backed up the white mother church has been that the white mother church provides the funding for these other three churches, and most of the ministers. So in most situations, a black congregation was ministered or pastored by a white from the Dutch Reformed Church, who was considered a missionary because he went and worked in one of the black congregations. Now increasingly, in the last few years, through the spread of Steve Biko's black consciousness philosophy that we'll be talking more about later in the week, black Christians in the Afrikaans Reformed churches have begun turning around on this kind of issue. But it's very interesting the way they do that. They don't, as blacks or whites in the English-speaking churches, stand up and sensationally condemn apartheid and cut off all ties with the Afrikaners. That's not the style that black Dutch Reformed Church people have taken. In 1975, at a debate of the black synod about what to do with their relationship with the white mother church, the leader of the synod stood up and in front of the convention made the statement, "Even if my mother is a drunkard and goes raging mad out of her mind, she's still my mother and I have a responsibility to take care of her." And I think that's a symbol which illustrates some of the thinking present within these non-white Afrikaans Reformed churches today. The feeling that their white mother church is drastically wrong, but that they will not cut off relations with that white mother church because they have a responsibility in mission to help their brothers and sisters in Christ see their mistakes. It's a dramatically different style of opposition from that which you find in the English-speaking historical churches, which is one much more condemnation and kind of self-righteous indignation. Yeah. One more question, then we're going to move on to the independent churches.
Do you think that the whites in both of these churches have a tendency to delude themselves what the real situation is? What I'm sort of talking about is I met a South African while I was on an exchange year, and she's also my age. She's Afrikaans speaking from Western Transvaal. And she was very much against integration of whites and blacks for many different reasons. One of them that she said was that the whites had been there, they established the industrialization of progress, so therefore, you know, all of a sudden the blacks who realized what a good thing it is and decided to come in and, you know, take part of it. And another reason, she said that there was fighting between the black tribes, and so therefore it was necessary for the whites to govern them and make sure that they were, you know, not fighting against each other. Now, my feeling is, well, somehow I have a difficult time, you know, seeing that argument and agreeing with it. But is that a common attitude? Is that true?
Yeah, I would say that within the white community, it's very true. That is largely the, that's representative of a view, particularly among Afrikaners. I'm sorry, I didn't hear, did you say your friend was Afrikaner or anyone?
Afrikaner.
Afrikaner, yeah. That would be particularly true among the Afrikaners. The typical English liberal position is, well, blacks have got a lousy deal in this situation because of the stubborn apartheid policies of the Afrikaners. And if the bloody Afrikaners don't change and give blacks a little bit better of a deal, we're all going to go down the drain and lose everything. Now, an Afrikaner sneers at that kind of a rationale, because an Afrikaner says, you must evaluate your system in terms of whether or not it's right for other people, not whether or not you can survive. And they say, this is blatant, self-interested pragmatism here, that we must change because if we don't, we're going to lose everything. And so an Afrikaner doesn't respect that. And for that reason, I have certain, in some ways, have more respect for the Afrikaners than I do for the English. But I think that both groups are highly deluded, and probably the Afrikaners more than the English, in terms of how well off blacks are under the system. Yes?
How does the argument that this is God's will hold up when we see that the Afrikaner, or the white civilization, does have the know-how, the techniques and so forth, and that after World War I, Africa needed those desperately? Now, Africa would not have been the cockpit that it is now if there had been some available nation on the continent which had not only the know-how, but the capital and the means for helping Africa. Africa could have had a much more rational transition than it has had. South Africa was that nation. South Africa had the techniques. South Africa had the capital.
Or to access to Western capital.
Plus the Western capital. But it was unavailable. The other nations wouldn't have touched it with a 10-foot pole. Where is God's will in that? What would an Afrikaner reply to that sort of examination of his sublime idea that somehow or other we are God's missionaries and we're the saviors of Africa? I think they betrayed Africa.
I mean, because they didn't come to the aid of Africa following the development.
Well, because their whole system was so geared that they couldn't. That Africa wouldn't have taken it, even if they had. Where is God's will in that?
I think the Afrikaners would probably blame it on the British and the French, and say that, you know, after World War II, that was a time of the colonialization in Africa was still very strong.
Mm-hmm.
The so-called independence, which came only in the 1960s, hadn't occurred at that point, and so the capital and the technological know-how that was coming into Africa came through the Western powers to their colonies. And the Afrikaners probably would believe that they didn't get the chance to develop the rest of Africa because it had been carved up by the British and the French, largely.
Would you agree with that?
Well, there's a certain amount of truth to that, I think. Yeah. But I think also it's proven true that as blacks in Africa gain political autonomy, they have chosen not to work with white South Africa. Although to some extent they have as well. In southern Africa, there's a great deal of economic interdependence between South Africa and the bordering states.
It seems to me that the idea of manifest destiny under God just falls all to pieces in the light of what actually has happened in Africa. It just doesn't make sense.
I think our Afrikaners would look to the future and say that our manifest destiny, our mandate, it continues down to the present day, and then in the future, South Africa does expect to be a leader of the rest of the continent. And South Africa today, you know, they would say, we are open, we're trying to establish more relations, it's their fault that we don't have them.
Yeah.
Let's move on to the independent churches, because some of this political and social background stuff we'll get more into later in the week, but this is really the day to talk about the church down there. The independent churches are all black. There's no white participation in these churches to speak of. Maybe the best way to describe, first of all, I ought to say that I'm not a good person to describe them. Maybe I'm a good American to describe them. But really, after 2 years of trying to work among these people and get to know these churches and that whole side of the body of Christ in South Africa, I feel like I've gotten to some point where I begin to have some understanding of how much I don't know about where they're at. And that makes me something less than qualified to introduce you to them. But insofar as I have some idea of how much I don't know, I think I'm ahead of the rest of these people over here, who would not consider the independent churches to be Christian. And I ought to admit to you that most of our brothers and sisters, Lutheran in South Africa today, would give me a pretty strong argument about whether or not these people are even Christian. I hope to introduce them in such a way to convince you that they are part of the body of Christ. And pretty exciting part. Now, I'm going to try and share with you some of what I learned, some of what I saw there, and what I know them to be. But certainly, were they here to introduce themselves, they would share with you a much different side than I can ever share. And as part of the way in which we can hope to overcome some of that bias that I will give you, I'm going to play some of the music from their churches in the background as I talk, just as a way of keeping in the back of your minds the reminder that were they here, they would certainly share with you a side of themselves that I can never share. And I'm going to try and talk over this. If it's too loud and you can't hear me, let me raise your hand or something and I'll try and speak up or turn it down. Maybe the best way to understand why there is this division between the independent and the historical churches is to look at the history of how the independent churches got started. Today, the division is severe. There is virtually no traffic back and forth across this line, with only one exception that I'll describe a little bit later. But for the most part, there's no traffic back and forth across this line. Now, historically, I'll take one historical example of how they got started. There are today many of these churches, and we can't begin to discuss the history of all of them, but I'll choose one which I think is symbolic of how, for the most part, the movement began about 100 years ago. It's today spread out all over the continent of Africa, but it's more prolific in South Africa than it is anywhere else in the continent. We'll take our historical example from the Methodists, because most of us are Lutherans. Are any Methodists here? We don't want to be too self-critical, so we're not going to take a case study of the Lutheran Church. We're going to pick on the Methodists, and I apologize to those of you who are Methodists. But I should caution you us Lutherans, to say that the same examples can be found in our church. You know, Methodists organize themselves in South Africa in terms of circuits. And they have, maybe within a given circuit, 50 different congregations. And each congregation has its own minister, but over supervising the whole circuit is one leader supervising. And in about 1880, there was a British missionary who was circuit supervisor for a given region in South Africa. And in the course of his 30 years career as a missionary there, he attempted to recruit a lot of blacks into the churches and to create a black leadership for the churches there. He would recruit certain blacks, give them good theological training in South Africa. A few of the brightest ones were even sent to England to further their theological study. And then they were brought back and he supervised their pastoral ministry until he died. And at the point at which he died, there were now several very well-qualified black ministers who had 10 or 15 or 20 years of experience under this supervisor. And the Methodist Church found it necessary now to name a new supervisor. And instead of choosing one of those blacks who had been well-trained overseas and had a lot of experience and knew the African people and knew the territory, the Methodist Church in 1884 brought out a 21-year-old white kid from England, fresh out of the seminary, no experience in a parish, no experience outside of his own culture, and made him supervisor of that whole region. Because if, after all, what you are about is duplicating the gospel, you can assume that a white will do that better than a black. Of course, there were problems. Some of the black ministers operating in that circuit came to feel after a few years of trying to work with this young white supervisor that the decisions which they were being told to adhere to were actually impeding their ability to pursue the gospel as they understood it. So, at a certain point, about 1884, a group of black ministers, Methodist ministers in that region, broke away from the Methodist Church and formed their own all-black, independent African church. Today, the African independent churches represent not a duplication of Western Christianity in Africa, but an indigenous African Christianity. Much different from anything that you or I know. There are today some 4,000 different denominations of the African independent churches in South Africa alone. Staggering figure until you examine them a little closely and realize that some of those denominations
may not represent more than 10 or 15 people who gather in the home of a self-appointed minister on a Sunday morning or Saturday night and call themselves a denomination. In other cases, a denomination can represent a quarter of a million people, very well organized, with a sophisticated program of theological training for their leadership. But in more cases than not, they represent very small groups, which resemble in some ways what the earliest church must have looked like. Strong, charismatic leadership, very localized in denomination and membership. This music comes from a service, a typical service, in my experience anyway, where people gather in a room about the size and diameter of this room, maybe a little bit less, a round hut, which is the basic architectural style of the traditional African culture. A cone-shaped, thatched roof, dark, hot, very poorly ventilated, and maybe 100 people gather in that hut all night long, 3 or 4 nights a week, and then for a 5 or 6 hour service on Sunday. They have a hard time understanding how it is that we can attract half of our membership to a 1 hour service on Sunday and consider that involvement in the congregation. And life, the worship life of an independent church is so strong that virtually the whole membership will turn out all night long, 2 or 3 nights a week, and then for a 5 or 6 hour service on Sunday. The reason they can consider that turnout to be their whole membership is because an independent church minister, if you asked him how many people he had in his church, would think back to last Sunday's service and tell you how many people he had there. They judge their membership not in terms of who's on the books, but who's there on a Sunday morning. Most of the ministers are of a worker-priest variety. People familiar with that concept, the notion that it's not a professional clergy which leads the congregation, but the leader of the congregation is someone who is self-employed in the community and lives virtually the same kind of life, struggles with the same problems, the same day-to-day existence that the members of the congregation do. But by virtue of a particular calling, a natural leadership calling, they get brought into a leadership function at the congregation. Now, with 4,000 different denominations, it's very difficult to generalize about what these churches are like. I found that there are two themes which seem to stand out wherever I found independent churches. In my experience, wherever I visited an independent church congregation, I always found these two themes being present. One is the theme of community, and secondly, the theme of healing. We'll take community first. And a spiritual church congregation tends to be no larger than about 30 people, because they find that this is as large of a group as you can have, and still everyone really relate intimately with each other. Unthinkable in a spiritual church congregation that there would be a funeral where the whole congregation didn't turn out to support this fellow member in time of grief. Or unthinkable that if one member of the congregation suffered severe economic hardship, the whole congregation wouldn't pool its economic savings to help out this fellow member in time of need. The sense of community is very tight-knit, very strong, and many times that's what draws a person into one of these independent churches. A person comes from a rural village into the city in order to seek work, dumped in the middle of Soweto, 1.5 million people, after living in a rural village where they knew everyone and there was a strong sense of community, dumped now in the middle of Soweto, lost in a sea of humanity, until they link up with a feeling of community once again, this time in a Christian context. That is the route by which many people who follow traditional African religion become Christians. Something like 40% is estimated, I don't think anybody really knows. Something like maybe 40% of the blacks in South Africa follow traditional African religious beliefs. The remaining 60% would be Christian. There's also a Muslim community, largely among the colored, and a strong Hindu community among the 750,000 Indian people who live in South Africa. These are Asian Indians. So community is a theme that you seem to find present wherever there is an independent church congregation. Healing. Before I can talk about healing, really, it's necessary to back up and to describe a little bit about what healing means in traditional African culture. Once you understand healing in African culture, it will be easier to understand healing in the independent church. In traditional African culture, you got sick. Well, in traditional African culture, the worldview is that God is up here, people are down here, and the ancestors are in the middle. And you revere your dead ancestors and make certain sacrifices to them and follow certain codes of conduct in relation to them so that they will mediate on your behalf for protection from God, the protection which God grants you over the evil spirits. Is that clear? You need protection from the evil spirits, and you get that protection by keeping your ancestors satisfied and your ancestors there in the world of God. Talk to God and secure this protection for you from the evil spirits. Now, Africans don't divide up the types of healing in the same way that we do. In fact, very few people outside of Western culture differentiate between psychological needs for healing, physical needs for healing, or spiritual needs for healing. We go to a minister if you got a spiritual problem, a doctor if you got a physical problem, or a psychologist if you got a mental problem. Or in most third world cultures, that's not the view which is taken. It's a much more holistic, integrated view of health, much as we in this country today, or some people in this country today, are beginning to move towards. Identify my bias. When you got sick in Africa, you cut that out, you lose something. There's a spirit there that I can never represent from those churches today. And I play the music just as a way of reminding you that were they here, they would most certainly share with you something that I can never share. You get sick in African culture. I got tired of talking over that. Get sick in African culture, and if you follow traditional African religious beliefs, what you'll do is go along to consult the Ekpeta. Some of my missionary predecessors would call him a witch doctor. I don't think that's a very helpful term to use with Americans, so I call them what they call themselves, Ekpeta. You hear the click there, the language which I learned to speak, one of the languages in Southern Africa, one of the black languages, and the one that I learned to speak while I was there is called Xhosa, click language, spelled X-H-O-S-A. And in Xhosa, there are three kinds of clicks. You hear the X makes a sound, it's a lateral click off the side of your mouth, Xhosa, Ekleisha, Kwandu, Kholiswa. The C makes a and Q, you got to develop some new muscles in your tongue for. There's a Q in Ikpecha. It's a nice language. Yeah. Got the muscles there. And you would go and consult the Ikpecha if you got sick. And you would come with your family because health is always viewed as a problem of the whole family. And in consulting the Ekpeta, you would come into his hut, or her hut, and they can be either a man or a woman. And before any questions were asked by the Ekpeta, she would take out her bones and throw them, and then tell you what problems you were experiencing, what symptoms you had. And if the Ekpeta accurately predicted your problems, you knew you were working with a good doctor, and you stayed with her. If she was off a little bit, if she said you were having headache problems, and you were having stomach ache problems, you might go look for another Ekpeta. But if the diagnosis was accurate, then the Ekpeta would tell you why you were having these problems. And you can imagine that the missionaries had a little bit of difficulty in introducing Western doctors to the Africans, because the patient, the African, would come into the doctor's office, and the doctor would say, "Well, what's your problem?" And the African would turn around and walk out again. Supposed to tell me my problem. And don't ask me how they do it, but it worked. It still works today. And there's a certain sensitivity there which is still communicated among healers in the independent churches, whereby they do have a certain sympathetic nature with patients, and in many cases, if they are the real thing and not a bogus, they can accurately tell you what problems you are having before you open your mouth and communicate a word to them. And I've seen this happen. Now, the Ekpeta is likely to tell you that your problems are due to the fact that after the birth of your last son, you neglected to thank your ancestors for this blessing, and you didn't slaughter a sheep, as you are prescribed to do according to traditional African ritual. Now the ancestors have been angered by this neglect on your part, and so in order to pacify them and to regain their protection, it'll be necessary for you to do more than slaughter a sheep. You better bring a goat to my place, the Kleka, next week, and I will slaughter it for you in the prescribed ritual fashion whereby we can hope to placate the ancestors once again. And so in order to pacify them and to regain their protection, it'll be necessary for you to do more than slaughter a sheep. You better bring a goat to my place, the Kleka, next week, and I will slaughter it for you in the prescribed ritual fashion whereby we can hope to placate the ancestors once again. That's traditional African religious belief. Today, the independent church is one of the most prominent ways for a person to join an independent church is by being healed into that church. And there's widespread healing that goes on in these churches. I have a friend, a woman about this tall, 60, 65 years old, huge woman, such a powerful and dynamic preacher that even if you don't understand the language in which she's preaching, you'll be spellbound to watch her go at it. And she's a faith healer, well known around the country, who's told me that I can't do any healing. She says, I don't do any healing. God works through me to answer the Christian faith of people who come to me in need of healing. But without that Christian faith on the part of my patient, or without the special blessing of God at this moment of need, I can do nothing. But in the course of her 20-some years of ministry as a Christian healer, there has been a coincidence of these factors, and she is a well-known faith healer around the country. Now, we haven't got a lot more time, so if you get me in private conversation sometime, we can go into what are the mechanics of her healing. Westerners who always take a very physical, materialistic approach to health want to know, well, what are her treatments? How does she work and all this kind of thing? And the standard treatments that she uses, we'll go into it another time if you grab me and ask me. I'd love to talk about Africa, so that's no problem. Don't be embarrassed about walking up to me and asking those questions. But she says in certain extreme cases, she will revert to a technique that she doesn't always use, but in certain extreme cases, she will use. There are times when she says to a patient who really isn't making much progress, I think you better bring a goat to my place next week and let me slaughter it for you. Right away, people in the historical churches all say, see, these people are not Christians, but they have reverted back to heathen practices in the name of Christianity. Their leaders are untrained, by which they mean that their leaders have no formal academic seminary type training, because the only seminaries that exist in Africa are the seminaries that we have built for our historical church denominations. And independent church leaders who want academic type theological training find that they must first convert to one of these denominations before they can be allowed to enter the seminary. The Lutherans have been among the first to allow independent church people into their seminary, a few each year. For the most part, the leadership training of a minister in these churches is of the type which I call practical type training, rather than book type training. They get mostly practical type training, a little bit of book training, or maybe none if they don't have access to it. Whereas over here it's just the reverse. But anyway, the historical church Christians say these people revert to traditional heathen customs, and so they are not really Christians after all. Now my friend, the old lady, says to me, I will slaughter that goat for my patient, but I'll do it with a difference from the Kleka. For example, I'll collect the blood of the animal as we're slaughtering it, and in one very dramatic act of sacrilege, according to traditional African religious belief, I'll bury the blood in the ground. Now, any self-respecting clerical will tell you that there's no hope of satisfying the ancestors if you let even one drop of the blood fall to the ground. The blood is one of the most important parts of the sacrifice, and you must collect it and very carefully deal with it. She takes all of the blood and buries it in the ground, and as she does so, she says to her patient, "You and I are Christians, and as Christians, we have already been purified by Christ's blood, which was shed to pay the price for our sin, and so we have no need for this part of our traditional African custom." Now, to me, that's an example of how you take a traditional people's customs and change it in such a way as to communicate the essential nature of the Christian message. And I don't think that Westerners have any monopoly over Christianity. Western culture has no monopoly over the forms or the practices of Christianity. In a sense, I don't blame the missionaries for coming in and telling the people that they, I don't blame the missionaries for not introducing this kind of a method of evangelization, because the missionaries are not Africans. The missionaries can't be expected to use African culture to communicate the Christian gospel. But likewise, I believe we have no right to tell African Christians that their own culture has no relevance to their ongoing practice of Christianity. Just a second, because I'm going to make a point here that I don't want to be interrupted, but I'll get you in a second. So for that reason, perhaps it's no surprise that the only traffic back and forth across this very rigid line, which for the most part whites refuse to cross and say, you know, these people are heathen, we can't go near them, that's the work of the devil. The only traffic back and forth across this line is on the part of blacks in the historical churches who, when they get sick and are in need of healing at night, sneak over here. And do so at night because these people are generally considered to be the least educated, the most backward, generally not even Christian. And you would never, as a member of one of these much more prestigious congregations, admit that you had anything to do over here. But it's a widespread phenomenon, and I saw it when I stayed at this old lady's place for a while. Which, don't get me wrong, that's not something which you can legally do in South Africa. And, a lot of what I'm sharing with you comes out of my experience of having been able to stay at her place for 3 weeks, but I don't know any other white person that's ever been able to do that. And the only reason I got away with it is for some complicated political reasons that I don't want to go into right now that you can ask me about some other time. But don't get the impression that it's easy to go and stay with an African. It's not. When I was staying at this old lady's place, one night she dragged this very embarrassed Methodist lay minister along and said, "See, this is what I told you. On Sunday morning, this guy preaches against me. But tonight he's sick. And he's come here for healing, Christian healing." Yeah, what was your question?
My question had to do with how you were able to, as a white, go into the independent churches. So you sort of have given a partial answer to that.
Well, in terms of getting into the physical area, I, for reasons that I described when I described on Wednesday why I went to South Africa, I felt it was necessary. I went to South Africa, I went to South Africa because in 1975, after a year of looking for a job everywhere except South Africa and Rhodesia, a South African job dropped in my lap, precisely at the time that I was working with Vietnamese refugees who came to this country after the war. And I was struck by how, after 15 years of debating the war and getting all kinds of reports from liberal church leaders and everybody else about the situation in Vietnam, when the refugees arrived, it was clear to me from my work that we didn't know the first thing about them as people, as cultures. And I felt that maybe this job was a call to go and get to know a part of the world that I thought would blow up someday. I went to South Africa before it was ever in the news. And having gotten down there and found out that there were all these groups completely isolated from each other, and having had a very frightening experience one night when I realized that I was thinking I was getting to know the blacks, but in fact I was getting to know only a tiny elite group, which are those blacks who go and get seminary training. I was teaching in the seminary. I then felt that my call involved, a responsibility to get into those other areas. And so I went, usually without government permits. Now, the whole reason how I got accepted by an all-black church, that's another question, and I'm going to get to that as part of what I want to say right here. So if you can hold off 2 or 3 minutes, we'll
go. Do these churches practice the sacraments?
Yeah. I have done no representative study of the 4,000 denominations.
Right.
And there are some people, some academics talk about 2 or 3 different types of independent churches. One which are black, but follow the Methodist prayer book or the Lutheran hymnal, and, you know, follow a worship style which is often very similar to what we have. And they're just black in terms of how they govern themselves and in their name. But in worship style, they might be very similar. Then a middle group, which is where the old lady comes from, and then another group. And the answer to your question would be different in different churches. But there was a lot of evidence of a value for the sacrament. The rite of the sacrament of Holy Communion, for example, is widely practiced there. I wouldn't venture to say that every one of the 4,000 denominations has a ritual of Holy Communion, but many of them, and the ones that I saw, certainly do. In order to perform a marriage ceremony, you must be recognized by the government. The government of South Africa is white. Whites in South Africa do not think the independent churches are Christian, and so no independent church minister can get permission to conduct a marriage ceremony. Usually, independent church people have to get married by a justice of the peace or something like that, and then they come and have their own religious marriage ceremony. Baptism, absolutely. There I can say that every independent church person practices highly organized ritual of baptism, sacrament of baptism. Help me out, what are some of the other sacraments? Okay. Yeah, maybe I should close by saying how it was that, how was I received when I went there? What did people think? Here, they've never seen any whites in their congregations. Most of the places I visited, never seen a white before. And partly as a way of introducing myself to you, I'd like to share with you the same introduction that I used to share with an independent church congregation when I first ventured into their midst. I would come into the service, and you would know that there was a service there because you would hear the chanting. You know, this chanting that I played for you, that's a basic part of their service. Today we haven't gotten into what the service looks like, but it's a highly worship-oriented part, much less intellectually theological and much more experiential, although they're very biblically based. And these ministers know the Bible better than I do in terms of being able to open up and find just the passage they want to preach on for that day. They may not understand the historical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in terms of basing their preaching on the Bible, that's what they would do. A typical service would begin with the chanting, send the children into the church and tell them to start singing, and then people in the area who will hear that know that it's time to head in the direction of the church. And the chanting would go on until the minister, or the bishop as he would be called, and often the titular head of the church would be a male, whereas the healer would be a female, and they tend to work in a kind of a system of checks and balances with each other. The bishop would raise his hand at some point, and the chanting would stop. He would open the Bible, read a text, and preach from it for 10 minutes, and then the chanting would start again. Chant maybe 5 minutes, maybe an hour, as the Spirit moves the people present. And then the bishop puts up his hand again, the chanting stops, and he says, Masikandaza Zonke, let's all pray. Everybody drops to their knees and prays their own prayer out loud. Sounds like a lot of babbling. There's some on the other side of the tape here. But they got half of an ear cocked toward the bishop, and when he says Amen, everybody else says Amen, and the chanting starts up again. The drum. Maybe 100 people gathered in a circle around the room with one or two drums in the middle of the room beating real hard like that, and the bishop kind of walking around, dancing a little bit, shaking his own instrument, and when he thinks things are ripe, then he would call for a break again, and maybe his assistant would stand up and preach on the same text that he preached on. If it's an all-night service, virtually everyone in the congregation at some point would have the opportunity to preach on the same text that the bishop had preached on. But don't think that this means it's a theological free-for-all. At the end of the evening, the bishop is going to stand up and he's going to single out you for having made a particularly good point. And he's going to critique you a little bit because you theologically made a dubious point. He wasn't quite sure that was so right. And this is part of the practical type theological education that a person gets before they're a minister. You do a lot of preaching and you serve a lot of leadership functions under the watchful eye of the bishop before you are ordained as a minister. So I think it's unfair to say that these people have no system of training for their ministers. Now, when I went into one of these services, they'd be chanting away, and very quickly the bishop would put up his hand and acknowledge my presence, and then turn it over to me for a word. And that was a polite way of saying, tell us what in the world you're doing here. Because it was totally outside the realm of their experience.
Would you have been expected at this point?
In some cases, yes, and in other cases, no. In most cases, I was expected by the leader of the congregation,
but often was not expected by the people. But there were times when I visited. By the way, the only reason I was able to do this was that I was not sponsored by any mission board when I was in South Africa. You can bet that any mission board I know of, with only one exception, and that's the Mennonites, would not have allowed me to do any work among the independent churches, which maybe explains why even today I still operate on a very freelance basis. I wrote a newsletter in South Africa, which I sent to everybody I knew here, which was mostly Lutherans, and through an independent mission agency called Partners in Mission in St. Louis, I got money which people who read the newsletter raised, and that's what I lived on. But had I been able to, had I gone with the mission board, I certainly wouldn't have been allowed to spend much of my time working with them along the way. Now, when they turned it over to me for a word, I had a standard way of introducing myself, and I'd like to close by sharing that same thing with you. The bell's going to ring in a minute, I hope. There isn't a mass exodus. I'm almost done. And I'll speak as if I was speaking to them, because for most of you, this is my first opportunity to introduce myself as well. I said, when God called me to be a minister, I followed the custom in my country, and I went to the university to study. But I went with a clear sense that not all was well within my church, because as I looked around at my young friends, most of them had lost interest in participating in the active worship life of a congregation, and I considered this a sign of ill health on the part of my church, and a problem to which my own ministry was called. And I considered that my training in the university ought to be to learn why it was that the young people had fallen away from the church and to minister to them in a way that would bring them back into the church or bring the church back to them. I very quickly learned through my studies that there are really two sides to God's message, the message of the Word and the message of the Spirit. Now, what I did not say to them, but I will share with you because you're a much better educated audience, is that I think there's a certain scientific basis for this theology. Psychologists are beginning to tell us that our brain consists of two spheres. On the one half of our brain, that's where logical, rational, mathematical, reason-type mental activity is centered. And on the other side of our brain, that's where aesthetic, musical, artistic, spatial-oriented type mental activity is centered. And as I looked at my church, I could see that maybe we had been more richly blessed in our understanding of the message of God's Word than we had been in an understanding of the message of the Spirit. For example, our ministers were very highly trained in an academic sense. My young friends who have no interest in participating in the worship life of a congregation have a rational basis for their faith. They can intellectually communicate with me their thoughts about God. What they're not attracted to is participating in the spiritual life of a community, Christian community. So I felt that maybe we had been more richly blessed in our understanding of the message of the Word than we have been in our understanding of the message of God's Spirit. And I went back to my studies and I looked for some way in which I might begin to prepare myself to better understand this message of God's Spirit. At that point, I learned about the existence of the African independent churches as a movement of Christianity richly blessed in its understanding of the Spirit. Remember what I told you about worship life. But somewhat more lacking in its understanding of the message of God's Word. And I prayed for some opportunity that I might be allowed to go to Africa and to be among the independent churches so that I could learn from them what they could teach me about the message of God's Spirit. And as you see me standing in front of you today, you know that that prayer has been answered. And when I introduced myself that way to the independent churches, one thing was immediately clear. I had not come to convert them to my style of Christianity. And I think that that was the basis for what became a tremendous irony. Inevitably, someone would stand up and say, well, will you set up some Bible lectures for us? The exact thing that people in the historical churches are always trying to get at the independent churches for was an opportunity made available to me because I said, I'm not here to give you what I know, but because I know that my people have got a deep problem, and I think you might be able to help us. And that's more than the simple rhetoric that you begin to hear in mission circles today. We need to be learning from these people. It's a very clear sense that says, I go into mission because I got a problem. I start with a critique of what I need, of what's lacking in my society. And I enter mission as a process of encountering God's creation whereby I can learn from people. Now, at the same time, I know that in the process of encountering people, it's inevitable that I ought to share my strengths with them. But I don't need to make that number one priority.
That follows automatically. It can't be stopped. What needs to be made number one priority is the process of encountering people for what they can teach us and having a very clear sense that, you know, applicants may be able to teach us something about spirituality or whatever. Now, I've started today theologically, tried to make the point that I think, I haven't made the point, I hope you can deduce it for yourself, that I think traditional Christian mission has approached missions as a way in which we can duplicate what we have with other people. And there's a lot to give thanks for in our own Lutheran church in South Africa or in the historical churches in South Africa for what strengths we have that we have been able to duplicate. I say there's a lot to give thanks for there. But in terms of which part of the church in Africa can offer us the most, it's that part that we are most out of touch with. What if I started out today asking you to write on a slip of paper the best way you can engage in mission with Africa? How many people would have included the independent churches as a focus for some time? Make the point theologically today. I hope you come back the rest of the week, because the same thing is true politically. The groups in Africa that are most exciting, most dynamic, have the most to offer us today are the groups that Americans, and I include our own American church leaders, are most out of touch with. I hope you give me the chance to talk about that for the rest of the week. Thank you.